You're just joining us. We're at the very last Sunday of a fall series we've been doing in the book of Galatians. So if you want to turn to your Bibles, we'll be in Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's pew Bibles right in front of you somewhere, perhaps in a chair in front of you. And that passage is on page 975 of those pew Bibles. So we're wrapping up this week, and then next week we'll start a few week series for Advent, the season leading up to Christmas. And then if you missed the announcements when we first came in this morning, on the 24th, our Sunday morning service will be our usual lessons and carols service. We often do it at night. We're going to do that in the morning on the 24th. So that's Advent. We're on the verge of it starting this next week. Let me pray for us, and we'll look at our text for this morning. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us attentive hearts and attentive minds. Lord, you've been so gracious as to hear our prayers, to hear our confessions of sin. You've reminded us and assured us of your forgiveness in Jesus. Would you teach us now from your word? And do it by the power of your Spirit, that your word might shine in us, that we might more and more be conformed into the image of our Savior and your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Galatians 6, 11 through 18. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Some of you, and I know this has got to be true for some of you, because we probably had these conversations, and I've got good friends for whom this is true, are really into like personality tests. And if you're into these, think back on kind of the history of these. When I was in college, it was Myers-Briggs that kind of ruled the day. You'd answer all these questions about yourself, and they'd assign these four different letters to you that sums up your personality. And after all these years, like, I still can't remember what any of the letters are or what any of them mean. My wife can tell you exactly what she is and exactly what I am. And maybe you can do the same. There's another one when I was in college that involved answering these questions, and it split you up into one of four animals. I don't remember all the animals. I remember one was an otter. One was a golden retriever. I don't know what the other ones were. I'm pretty sure I'm not a golden retriever. I don't know what that might make me. The latest one I've seen going around is the Enneagram. You might have seen this too. And so no four animals for you. You get a number somewhere between 1 and 9. And there are all these associated chapters upon chapters of how this explains you to yourself. But if you're into this, then here's what I think is going on. There's something in us that really wants to understand ourselves and really wants to understand how we work and how we relate with the world. And there's a lot that's hugely valuable about that. I mean, you see the lights go on with people sometimes when they go through sessions and learn about this, when they realize, oh, here's the way I work, and oh, here's empirical proof that the person I'm married to is exactly opposite of me. And that means that I need to take that into account and consideration when I'm relating to them. It can help a lot with communication and that kind of thing. But it tells us something about the way we work. But here's what's interesting about that. Sometimes we think if we have a label, like if I'm a number 4 PQRS golden retriever, then we know who we are, and we can sort of get a grasp on our life. As important as that can be, there's something more central for us, though, than just our personality type. There's something more essential to who we are. And it's simply this, that for every one of us, there is something, and this is not going to be news to you, but there is something that we value and that we value most. There's something that we treasure. And then there'll be a number of things that we treasure, but at the center of our lives, there are things that we treasure and hold more important than anything else. Think of it this way. We are all walking trophy cabinets, right, with something on display that we want the world to see. And more than just kind of the quirks of our personality, there is something at the core of us that we love and that is on display for the world around us. In the language of Paul that he uses in our passage this morning, there's something that we boast about. Now, boasting gets, understandably and rightly, a bad rap from us. We don't like people who boast. We tell our kids not to boast. We tell them not to brag. There's a whole variety of ways you can do that online, of the humble brag, you know? When I was out yesterday polishing my Jaguar, I mean, the worst thing happened. A bird came by, and, you know, like, I mean, you know, there are all those ways you just sort of drop. You know, one of the things that I hate most about having to live, you know, as an Ivy League graduate, which I'm not. You know, you can fill in the blanks. And again, like Will Jordan, I'm going to leave all state universities out of this. But you can imagine the ways you brag or humble brag about those as well. So when we hear the word boasting, we hear not good. When Paul speaks about boasting, he's not quite talking about that kind of boasting. Oh, I'm better than you because of this. Paul is simply saying that there is something that we point to say, this is it. This is it. This is what I'm most proud of. This is what is most important. This is what is most central to me. And we're going to actually see that Paul says there is a way in which we're supposed to, that we're actually supposed to boast. In fact, there's a way in which we can't help but boast. We can't help but boast in something. And Paul wants us to get this point, because here in the last section of the letter, usually if you were to flip through to any of the other letters of Paul, usually at the end of the letter, Paul has kind of, he says, make sure you greet so-and-so from me, and, you know, he might give personal instructions, you know, when you come visit, make sure you bring this stuff, and we'll connect when we're over in Athens. He gives all these instructions and kind of personal details. Here he doesn't do that. He doesn't mention anybody else. He's not giving thanks for other people. If you remember way back to the beginning of both our series and the book of Galatians, Galatians begins abruptly. Remember, he says, I'm Paul, an apostle, and then he says, I can't believe how fast you've forgotten the gospel. I can't believe how quickly you're turning away. He goes straight at it. He's doing that right up to the very end of the letter. He's still firing on all cylinders when he gets to the end of the letter. And here's the way we see that in verse 11. It says, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Lots of scholarly just kind of guessing about what's going on here. I mentioned before, there's some thought that maybe Paul had an eye problem. He mentioned earlier this infirmity that made him first depend on the Galatians when he came to visit. So some people think maybe he's writing in large letters because he has trouble seeing. I mean, that could be true, but probably what's going on most here is that Paul, he says, with what large letters I write, chances are he would have used what was called an amanuensis, a secretary who would have been writing for him as he dictates. And he mentions people like that in other letters. So probably somebody else is writing it down as he recites or just kind of tells him what to write down. And then at the very end of it, he says, he picks up the pen himself. And he says, look with what large letters I write. This is, it's like his signature, but not only that, large letters. It was kind of an ancient manuscript way of saying bold-faced type. When he writes in large letters, he's like, again, pay attention to what is going on here. He, even in landing the plane of this letter, he is still coming in one sense at full speed because he wants us to know about this boast that he speaks about. So we're going to look at two things, only two this morning. Empty boasting and gospel boasting. Look with me at verses 12 and 13. Again, he says, it is those who want to make good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. If you're new with us, and maybe it's been a while or never before you picked up the book of Galatians, as we've seen throughout this letter, there's a group of people who have come who are Jewish converts to Christianity who are telling people, not only must you trust Christ, you must obey the Old Testament law. And kind of the crowning example of that, they say, is, you know, you must be circumcised in order to truly belong to God. Jesus is wonderful. You need his forgiveness. And you must become faithful followers of the Jewish law. Paul's been fighting that at every step in this letter. So when he speaks about those who would boast in their flesh, verse 12, who want to make a good showing in the flesh, he's talking about these people, these teachers that want to derail the people in Galatia from their true understanding of the absolute grace and goodness of God that is the only thing that saves them. Why are they doing this? He tells us a little bit about their motivation in these couple verses. He says that they want to avoid persecution. Okay, so why would they be, how would that avoid persecution? Likely what's happening is you've got these Jewish believers, again, a subset of them that say you got to follow the law. And possibly what's going on is they want to continue, in some sense, to fit in with the Jewish culture around them. That they don't want to take any flack from their old friends who are also Jewish who did not become Christians when they look and see that they're no longer following the Old Testament law. That they want to continue to fit in a way that they will not raise eyebrows from the culture around them. That's probably what's going on here when he speaks of persecution. These Jewish Christians want these people to become essentially Old Testament faithful Jews, to follow the law, and they want to teach this so they can continue to look good in the world that they are a part of. You know, their kind of avoiding persecution is obviously different than ours. But they go on and say, he goes on and says there's one more thing about it, that they want to boast in the influence they have on these believers. That's what he says when he says, they want to make a good showing in the flesh, who would force you to be circumcised only in order they might not be persecuted. They desire, verse 13, they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. What's he saying? They're out making converts. They're out getting spiritual notches in their belt. They have an expanding influence on Twitter, and they want the Galatians to become followers of theirs. They're gaining influence, and frankly, they like it. And they want to be able to boast in all the success they're having as they call the Galatians to this kind of Old Testament law-keeping. That's not the way it goes down for us. I was talking the other day with one of our elders, with Paul Holcomb, and he was telling me about the day that there was a day in Colombia that some of you will remember back in the day when you would have, if you were sending your resume out to a company in Colombia, you would have absolutely included on there where your church membership was. In the midst of all your civic achievements and your business achievements, you would say, "And I'm a member of so and so church." Because that would have carried, at that time, real weight about your standing in the community. Now, that doesn't happen anymore. Like, most people, the last thing they would think to put on their resume maybe is their church attendance, because maybe that would actually be a hindrance in the culture that we live at times. But that, you can tell that sort of garnishing and polishing of your reputation are things that we still do, only in different ways. Not your church involvement, but what are other ways that maybe those around us or we boast in our spirituality? That we wouldn't necessarily, that someone in our around us or a friend might say, I don't go to church, I don't adhere to a specific religion, but I'm a deeply spiritual person. And I do these practices in my life to cultivate a spiritual sense. And that might be the way it plays out around us, but what about how it plays out inside the church and for us? Because this kind of reputation sealing can be a real struggle for us. You know, maybe the way it might happen in a church like us, for a church like us, is that we could subtly and over time kind of unintentionally shift from a deep desire to love and serve God and love and serve other people around us. Maybe we start with a real heart of kindness for those around us. And then over time, maybe we hear the feedback of like, you serve so well. You know, thank you for doing that, which is entirely appropriate for us to share that with each other. But maybe something happens in us where recognition and that kind of affirmation begins to drive the bus for us, begins to be the thing that we seek out. So maybe on the one hand, we're tempted more and more to do things to elicit the admiration of others. Or maybe it plays out the other way. Maybe we serve and we love and we care, and then over time we realize that people don't seem to notice at all. And they begin to totally take us and our work for granted. And not only that, you look around and you're like, those people, they don't seem interested in serving the church or other people at all. I'm not so sure what they're doing here. And if they belong, I'm not sure they know Jesus at all. And maybe it becomes this temptation to look down on others around us, beginning to resent others who are not carrying their load or not doing it right or caring about the right things. And then before you know it, you're completely trapped in this. And that can happen to any of us. And it can certainly happen to pastors. And it can certainly happen to me. And there are others in our church who in various other ways in the city serve in other types of, you know, I'll put it in the air quotes, but of like full-time Christian service. How much more vulnerable would we be to those things where our own sense of following and knowing Jesus becomes so wrapped up in our job or our calling or the ways we serve that suddenly you can think, you know, I'm doing all right and Jesus loves me because I'm doing a good job for him. Paul would say that the boasting that we do in the flesh is completely a mistake. And it's interesting why he points that out. Verse 13, he says, listen, the irony here is that even those who would boast in the flesh and boast in their ability and the call to follow the law, to do it all right, can't live up to the very thing they're preaching. Verse 13, no one can live up to the demands of the law. In other words, for these people and for any of us, when we fall into that place, we have to, at some level, believe that God is going to grade on a curve. Because Paul's already made the point that if you embrace the law as a way to be loved by God, then you better follow every little bit of it. And you can't. Paul's point has been to dismantle any boast, any pride we would take in our own effort. See, Paul has gone on to say that there's a clear choice for us. You can rely on Christ for your standing before God, or you can rely on your own perfect obedience, but you can't obey like that because our sin runs far too deep. So he says we are going to boast, and the temptation so often is to boast in, to make a trophy of, to make a display of things other than Jesus. And all of that will fall flat. Because the second thing he says in our passage is that there is something that we are to boast in. That there is a gospel boast. Verses 14 through 18. Look what he says again in verse 14. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He begins speaking of the cross. He says it is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to mention the Lord Jesus Christ a couple verses down below this in verse 18. The only other times he's used that phrase were at the very beginning in the first few verses of the letter. It functions as these bookends on the book of the letter of Galatians, pointing us again and again to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, he is the one I will boast in. And he says this, knowing that there's an irony to the cross. Because these opponents he's speaking about, and certainly the world around him would have said, look, the boast in the cross is a sign of absolute ginormous failure. The only people that went to the cross were those who had challenged the empire and lost, or who had broken the laws of the empire. Jesus went to the cross because his own people handed him over to the Romans, Jews and Gentiles alike, a part of the condemnation of Jesus. If anything, he gets condemned as a criminal and nailed to a cross. And yet Paul says that the irony is that it's through that apparent failure that the victory over death was won. That Jesus, in fact, brings salvation through seeming defeat. That Jesus gains honor through his seeming disgrace. And that life and blessing come through Jesus receiving the curse instead of us. That's the point he got at in chapter 3. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Jesus taking the curse so that we can be set free. He boasts in the cross. The cross is absolutely central to everything Paul preaches, to everything the Bible teaches about how we are made right with God. In other words, there is no Christianity without the cross. And here's a way we need to hold on to this morning. The cross is not simply this historical event that happened in the past that enabled all this good stuff. In the same sense, you know, that we read about the Revolutionary War and we get lost trying to remember the battles, but we know that George Washington did good things and that finally we won over in Virginia somewhere. But the good thing is we live in life now where we're free. The cross is more central than that. It's not something that only happened in the past. It actually was a historical event. Jesus purchased our forgiveness at that moment in history, and yet the shape of the cross is meant to influence our lives right now as followers of Jesus. The cross has ongoing significance for us. Here's the way Paul speaks about that. He says, listen, it is through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What's he saying? He says, it is the cross by which I'm crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me. In other words, when Jesus was crucified on the cross, Paul would use this language, because I am united with Christ, because my life is in him, that in some sense, when Christ died on the cross, so did I. And what does the cross do? It brings death, and death brings separation. And Paul says, because I'm connected to Jesus, that death on the cross means that I am now dead to everything that preceded before, to a life that was enslaved to the world around me, that was enslaved to collecting trophies of every kind. He said, that is now dead to me, because through the cross, Christ brought me to himself, to a whole new life. The world is now crucified to me and I to the world. There's been this decisive break. Now, of course, our ongoing struggle is that we feel the tug of old life all the time. But Paul knows that, but he wants us to remember, look, what is foundationally true of you is that you have died to all that old stuff and you have been brought into the very life of God. We don't have it in its fullness. We will one day, but that's what he gets at right towards the end here when he says, verse 14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross. The world's been crucified in me and I to the world. Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. When Paul uses those words, new creation, what happened on the cross? Through Jesus' death, he brought in, breaking into our world, the new creation of the kingdom of God. And when we come to faith in Christ, that new creation, we become a part of that. That's what he's saying. He said, when on the cross I died, the world died to me, and now I am a part of Christ's new creation now. That is true of you right now if you're a follower of Jesus. Does it feel like that way every day? No. Is it what is most fundamentally true of us now? Paul would say yes. And that means that that death and resurrection of Christ sets a pattern for us too, that we are dead to an old life and alive to a new one. And that cross is a cross that casts a shadow over every part of our life. Some of the kids in our congregation are singing at a choir program down at First Presbyterian. And a number of weeks ago, they had a concert this kids choir had a concert at yet another church downtown. So I'm down at this choir performance, and one of the kids, I'm talking to one of the other moms, and she mentions that her child realized, as he looked in this church, he said, you know, it's kind of a long church, and then it's got choirs on either side. He said, you know, this church is built in the shape of a cross. And it's true. And that's an historical precedent for churches since the Middle Ages and before, for many churches, that the actual building is made in the shape of a cross. What would you see if you looked from above looking down? You would see a cross, and you worship in the middle of that building with the shape of a cross. And we don't, our own church doesn't have that shape. Man, it would be cool if it did. But even that is a picture of the fact that we live in light of the cross always. Jesus had this in mind when he said this in Mark 8. Speaking to the disciples in the crowd, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. He says, take up your cross and follow me. Here's how we misunderstand that phrase. You've heard people say things like, well, you know, I mean, I guess, you know, arthritis is just my cross to bear in life. Or, you know, a humble brag. You know, just, you know, having to live with this kind of talent and overflowing creativity all the time, I can barely keep it in. That's just my cross to bear. That's not what Paul is talking about, or excuse me, what Jesus is talking about. He said, just as I walked a road of suffering before glorification, if you follow me, you're gonna walk that same road of suffering as well. You too will experience a taste of the cross by which the world has been crucified to us. We have a cross-shaped, a cruciform life now in following Christ. In fact, Paul could say, let me tell you about this. Look at verse 17. He says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. You know, maybe you've sat down at a time before. Maybe I don't want to be sexist. Maybe this is just guys. I don't know. But have you ever had the conversation where you're like, well, look at this scar. Let me tell you where how I got this. And this was the time I did something really dumb as a kid. And Paul could look at his body, and he could say, you know, here's what happened when I was shipwrecked. Okay, here's where the arm was broken when I was stoned. Here's what happened when I was thrown out of this city. But Paul says that he, in a very physical way, bears the marks of following Jesus. He knew what it was like to live this cross-shaped life. Now, for us, that means if the cross is that central for Paul, if it's that central for Jesus, and it's meant to be that central for us, there's a simplicity to that. In one way, that makes our lives simple. It does not by any means make our lives easy, but in one sense, it makes it simple. Knowing what you are about, knowing what I am about, as followers of Jesus, we are people who walk in this cross-shaped life, following a crucified Savior, who reigns now, who will welcome us home. We are new creation now, and yet we live in a place that is still very broken. We wrestle with our sin, we wrestle with the sins of the world, but we wrestle with our eyes fixed on Jesus. Now, that kind of simplicity, and maybe rubs us the wrong way, because we are people who love to keep our options open, who want to be as flexible as possible to always maximize our time and our money and our entertainment. You know, what's funny about grace is that anytime, for example, we have like a summer picnic and we say, like, just anybody come, you can come at the last minute if you want to, but like just RSVP so we'll have an idea. Okay, the morning of the picnic, 9 people are coming and 7 of them are in my family. And at the end of the day, the whole church is there. But that's just like, we want to just hold on as long as we can. We don't want to narrow down our options. But what does Jesus say to us? He says, listen, if you're gonna follow me and live a cross-shaped life, then that, I, Jesus would say, must be your central treasure. You've got to give up on the other stuff. Not that there aren't other good things, but I come first. That what is on display in your life is the trophy of Christ and His work for you. And that our lives become simple in the sense that we follow Jesus now. And He may call us to do incredibly difficult things, but we know who we follow. And following Jesus means that we consciously narrow our choices and our options to say, as much as I'm going to stumble and fail, it is Jesus that I'm following. That's what my life is about. And that doesn't answer all the questions, but it does tell me who I run to. And it does influence the way I start thinking about questions about how do I live and who do I marry and how do I think about raising kids and how do I think about my money and how do I think about what it means to love a world that doesn't know Jesus and to bring the hope of the gospel with me. All that comes through actually narrowing our options, simplifying, and realizing that we are called to a cross-shaped life. Paul ends with benediction for us, verses 16 and 18. And for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. All who walk by this rule, the word for rule means it's kind of like a straight line or a path. He's not just saying like, here's a new rule to live by. He's saying it's this whole way of life. For all who follow this cross-shaped life, peace and mercy be upon them, upon the Israel of God. Paul is speaking in using New Testament language of the combined new Israel, Jews and Gentiles brought into the church of Christ. This is the new people of God. And then in verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits, brothers. Amen. But Paul ends, kind of as we end every service, with benediction, with glorying in the mercy and peace and grace of Christ. Because Paul has just gotten into, I don't know what athletic metaphor to use, a wrestling match with the Galatians. Okay, not because he hates them, but because he loves them. And in the midst of all this wrestling and all this effort of look at where you're going, come back to what is true, hold Jesus above all else, at the end of that he says, remember, we are on the same side and we are together recipients, people who have been gifted with the grace and mercy of Christ. I hope Galatians has challenged you over these last number of weeks and for me. And that we'd come back to it. And that we'd realize that even as Paul comes after us here, it is the voice of Jesus coming after us here. To hold fast to the gospel, to the only good news that there is. That's Paul's burden for us, and it's his invitation to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of the cross. We thank you that you loved us in such a way that you sent your Son to die, to rise again, so that we could be redeemed. May we value the cross above all things. Jesus, would you be at the very center of life for us as we walk in this cross-shaped life? May we do that with your strength, by the power of your Spirit, and for your glory. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.